Thinking about a science opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit by virtue of the acknowledgement of any known sin. Father, we thank you for another opportunity provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us the information we need to know in order to understand everything about our situation here, why we were created, what you're doing, we've done about the issues that came up along the way, how you are utilizing the power of Jesus Christ to resolve any problem, and how we are part of the plan that you've had from eternity to be the greatest category of creatures you've ever created. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application, and we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. In our verse by verse study of Romans, we had previously completed our expanded translation of Romans 9, verse 9, with the phrase, "Do you for the word of the promise is this at this time after Abraham's spiritual maturity adjustment." That's basically what was happening. Abraham had finally arrived, in a sense, and that meant that God's justice was free to bless him because he had capacity to receive it. "I will come to impute blessing, and Sarah will have a son." So this is the essence of God's fulfillment of his promise that had been in play for 50 some odd years or more, ever since he had left Ur of Chaldea and entered the promised land. And then after God showed him from the mountains of promises that he would fulfill. And of course the question that Abraham had was, how, because I haven't had a child. And so we have the whole lengthy period of time where Abraham's dealing with the problems he's facing in view of God's promises. And the challenge to him was to maintain his focus on God's promises. And it's really the same idea that we have. The challenge to us is to focus on the Word of God, because that's absolute truth. And no matter what happens in the environment that we're in, God's truth is coming through. And it's inevitable, it's programmed, it was programmed from eternity. And that's what these verses explain. How the decree works, how our free volition is entered into the decree, and then how God responds to that with his word. And of course, if we know the word, we have the advantage of taking advantage of God's plan, as well as understanding and having confidence in what's happening, even though it appears that circumstances will prevent that. God is never prevented. It will always work out. We just don't know how. We see here that God's promises were Abraham's doctrine. That's the essence. We have much more than he had. He had a few words. And of course he had face to face with God occasionally when he showed up. We have the scripture written. Not only that, we have the Holy Spirit, the working of the Spirit, which is the manifestation of God's glory today. And when you go back here, you have God's glory was revealed in certain ways along the path of mankind's history. You had specifically the issue of the cherubs in the temple and in the tabernacle. Where God's glory resided there with the pillar by day and the cloud by day and pillar by fire by night. Then you have Jesus Christ, his person, which was the glory of God, the Shekinah glory. And now it's the believer. We are the temple of God. And that temple relates to our being beneficiaries of God's glory as a result of the indwelling of the Trinity. So our doctrine is much more complete than Abraham's. And of course, the expectations on us are greater as well, because to whom much is given, much is required. So God's promises were Abraham's doctrine. We noted that the promise was in God's decree because it was programmed there by God's omniscience in eternity past. And we see how omniscience, which is the awareness of all reality simultaneously in eternity. Now, again, we don't understand how this all plays. We don't understand the essence of God either, really. It's because he has no beginning or end. The scripture reveals he was always always is, always was. And he also always knew all things. So there's nothing new to God in the sense of his omniscience. Now, he programmed, with that omniscience, he programs the decree, and from that comes the readout of history in the course of the operation of creatures. And when we get to eternity, I don't know how it's all going to play. It's probably going to be somewhat different, because we're going to be really in fellowship and constant relationship with God there. We won't be in this seeing through the glass darkly, as Paul describes it in Corinthians. In the church age, all believers are elected. Now, election, predestination, and foreknowledge are special categories of the decree that are related to individuals who believed in Jesus. That's the important part you need to understand from this, because unbelievers aren't in this category, even though people they think that just because believers are elected, that unbelievers have to be elected, and that's not so. Everybody has a chance to be saved, and no one's predestined by God to not be saved. That wouldn't be the right way God would work. It would not be compatible with his integrity, but there are those who believe that. And when you don't understand the nature of omniscience, foreknowledge, election, and predestination, and how they play through the decree, it's understandable that's confusing. So all church-age believers are elected. Now, that's the other thing that's unique about this time. In other dispensations, sometimes there were no elect people. That would be before Israel. So that would be, say, Adam and Eve were not elected. They're not described as being such anyway. Even the prophets were not elected in the sense that we are. Election doesn't really come into play until you get into the Jewish race. And even all the Jews aren't elected. That's another challenge, because the Jews all thought they were elected because of their genetic heritage. That was what Jesus was putting up with in John 8. And of course, that wasn't true either, because to be elected, you had to believe in God as he's revealed to you, to be in the plan. And election actually means called a special privilege. So you have advantages that God has specifically designed for you to fulfill. And in history, as far as we know from Scripture, there's three categories of election. That would be Israel, true Israel, believing Israel. Their mission was to fulfill the objective of bringing the humanity of Christ into the planet. Then you have Jesus Christ himself, and then you have the church. And we're a new category of spiritual species. So after the church, we'll be back to the role of kind of the situation with Israel, where believing Jews are elected and Gentiles and unbelieving Jews are not. But anybody can be saved. That's the thing you have to understand. Election, if you do believe, God's omniscience knows it, and you're kind of categorized into that plan. So in the church age, again, because it's unique, all believers are elected, and that means they are in the decree in the categories of foreknowledge, predestination, and election. So anybody, and that's why we have the concept of one in Christ Jesus, and the unity of the faith and all those various concepts. Predestination is the part of the divine decree that relates believers in Christ permanently to God's plan. It has nothing to do with unbelievers. See, the reason the unbeliever isn't included is because the unbeliever has no relationship with Christ. They rejected him. And because they've rejected him, he doesn't know them. You know, he's a deity would know. Again, when you refer to Christ, you got to understand what facet of Christ is being operated on or described. You have his deity, you have his hypostatic union, and you have his humanity. So deity knows all things like the Father and the Spirit, so they're omniscient. So, but when Jesus said, "I never knew you," he was referring to individuals who assumed they were in the decree because of the works they did. But it's not about our works. It's about Jesus' works. And one of the most important concepts we can understand here is the predicate for our function with God is God's judicial imputation of righteousness. And that's the only righteousness that holds. We're going to briefly talk about that here with the wheel. And the only thing that has any standing with God is his judicial righteousness imputed. That's it. And that's received on the basis of faith in Christ. It's the only way it's received today. I mean, in other times, Abraham had the judicial imputation of God's righteousness as well, by believing in Adonai as he was revealed in whatever language it was at the time. The Father predetermined the grace concept of propitiation on the basis of Jesus as described in Romans 3:25-26. So we have in whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. Now remember, propitiation is just a big word that means God satisfied. So the challenge that God had with Adam's fall was how to deal with it without compromising his integrity. Remember, in the angelic conflict, the devil's attempting to create a circumstance where God has to compromise himself in order to fulfill his objectives. That's really what the devil's doing. The devil's whole agenda is to succeed without God. That's why it's called evil. And his agenda was to try to get God into a jam with the man and the woman in the garden, where God would not have a way to resolve the problem of their rejection of God, just like the angels had done. But God had an answer. That's what the devil didn't know. That was in Genesis 3, the seed of the woman. So the whole history of mankind revolves around that, the answer God had to resolve the sin problem. And of course, the sin problem is the resolution is defined by the word propitiation. So it was in his blood, and again, that's a metonymy for the substitutionary spiritual death of Jesus, the blood of Christ, was how it was described, because that pointed to the blood of the lamb, or the blood of the sacrifice, which, because the life of the animal is in the blood, the life of the human is in the soul, in the spirit. Because we, remember, our body keeps us here on this planet, but when we die, we're alive somewhere else. So die means separation. It doesn't mean termination. The body terminates, but it's temporary. What's forever is your soul and your spirit as a believer, and that goes to be with God in the event that at this point when your body fails to function for whatever reason it happens. So the blood of Christ then points to his substitutionary spiritual death on the cross, where he died for every creature ever existed. Mankind at least. And potentially even the angels. There's some phrases in Colossians that talk about that tangentially, that can be either construed accurately or misconstrued to refer to that sphere. Again, we don't have enough data to really know completely. Anyway, through his blood, by means of faith, that's our word through, it's the word dia, this was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Now, that's why the Passover is the big holy day in the spring for the Jews, because they're celebrating the Passover that happened in Egypt when the firstborn of Israel was saved and the firstborn of Egypt was killed. Now, that was a picture of God passing over the sins of the entire world, the human race, and ultimately judging his son in their place. It also goes back to the situation that Abraham and Isaac had, when Abraham was told to sacrifice his son, Isaac. And Abraham was about to kill him because he was told to kill him, and God provided a ram. So that was a picture of the same situation. It was a Passover, in other words, as Isaac was spared, as was the children of Israel from the 10th plague, as is the entire human race in the sense of anybody who will can be associated with that by believing in Jesus. So it's faith in Christ alone that provides for that propitiation. And the purpose for this, for the demonstration of his righteousness, at the present time, so that he would be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So there you go. The predicate for the whole thing is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is basically the linchpin of history. Everything hooks through him. All that God can do and does do for mankind relates to him. Because it was in him that he was reconciling himself to the world. And apart from him, there is no reconciliation. So that's why it's only related to the believer. Because only the believer is in Christ. No one else. Just believers. So that means that election, foreknowledge, and predestination is always viewed in the context of propitiation on the basis of Jesus' work on the cross. So that becomes the predicate for being part of the saved group of individuals on the planet. Whether you're, well, regardless of the age you're in, no matter where you are in the process, the issue was the Son of God, the seed of the woman. Again, depending on how he was revealed to you, today it's Jesus Christ. Again, it's much less ambiguous here today. Sometimes there's maybe more noise, more contradictions, life's more complicated maybe, I don't know. But it boils down to the same thing all the time. Everything boils down to the same thing. What think you of Christ before you're saved, and what do you think of Christ thinking after you're saved? That's really the only two things. It boils down to Christ for everything. Jesus Christ is the center of the whole thing all the time. God's integrity is the part of his essence that combines his perfect justice and his perfect righteousness with his omniscience. Election, foreknowledge, and predestination are information that God's omniscience fed into the decree that only deals with believers. So when you read about those words in the Bible, you're talking about something that's affecting believers only. God's omniscience also fed into the decree information regarding unbelievers that can be categorized in many ways, but they're all described condemnation under wrath from God's justice. So basically, the unbeliever never comes into alignment with God's justice positionally for salvation. And why not? They never believe in Jesus. They reject him. Now, they reject him because of their negative volition. It's not like they're programmed to do that. They have the option of accepting him. They have free will just like anybody else. So the issue is that they either don't think it's important enough to do, or they're distracted from it. But Scripture also tells us that everybody receives the message. In fact, when you understand common grace, the Holy Spirit moves ahead of the entire process and actually sets up the potential for salvation through common grace. So the agent of evangelism is the Holy Spirit. And to pray, we pray for evangelists and their work to be involved with the filling of the Spirit and the work of the Spirit, because that's how it's accomplished. It's the Holy Spirit that affects the thinking of people so that they're ready to receive the information. And we go, as people live their lives, they have multiple times when the information is presented. But they still have free will, so they don't have to say yes. And if they don't, then they're left under, they remain under that condemnation. That started not on the basis of anything they did, it was all on the basis of what Adam did. The fall of Adam. As in man, as in Christ, all are made alive, so in Adam all died. That's the divergence that occurs there. So those individuals who don't believe in Jesus are never, quote, born again, unquote, as Jesus said to Nicodemus. And as a result, they never have association with Jesus Christ. And as a result, they remain under condemnation, which results in what's described as God's wrath. That's a result of negative volition to God's justice. So that's how it all plays for those who have said no to God, in essence. The unbeliever is excluded from God's plan for believers that are described in the categories of foreknowledge, election, and predestination. So again, it's a whole different set of categories for unbelievers related to their rejection of God's plan. This means that the racial Jews who reject Jesus Christ as Savior are not under foreknowledge, election, and predestination because they're under the principle of condemnation and wrath. So they're actually not God's people, even though they are genetic Jews. And that was what Paul was saying in verse 8. That is not the children of the flesh. That is not the gene pool. That would be the people who have the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that was the argument that Jesus had with the Pharisees in John 8. They thought they were saved on the basis of their association with Abraham and David, but that wasn't the case. You have to be associated with the acts, what Abraham and David did, and they both believed. So not according to the flesh, who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. So, and then the next couple of verses are going to describe the two divergent cases when you have individuals of the same family, one who's a Gentile, one who's a Jew. And the difference is one believed and one did not. So actually the first one was Esau and, not Esau, Ishmael and Isaac. And the second is Esau and Jacob. And Ishmael and Isaac actually have different mothers, even though they have the same father. But the issue isn't their heritage, it's believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or whatever, I mean, as he was revealed at the time. In Jeremiah 18:3, God's plan is described as a wheel, and believers are commanded not to try to reinvent the wheel. And this is what we can get involved in if we're not careful. Here's the verse. And I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something on the wheel. And it goes on to discuss what he was making. The vessel was correlates to individual believers or people that God's working with. And it really cool. This whole passage correlates to Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship created in Christ for good of intrinsic value production that he created from eternity past. So God is the potter, and we're the vessel. And the wheel is the course of time and the situation that's happening. Situations that happen in the decree throughout our life. The things that God allows to happen and that he decrees to happen in certain situations. Both categories. So, in Jeremiah 18:3, God's plan is described as a wheel, and believers are commanded not to try to reinvent the wheel. The wheel is God's plan that has existed from eternity past. And God's plan keeps moving forward as time prints out. Now, basically, second by second, moment by moment, day by day, that's why we're given a day at a time. We're to live one day at a time. We're not to be worried about anything past that. Everything that's necessary for the day is sufficient for the day. That's what Jesus said. Sufficient to the day is the evil thereof. So we live in the context of a day. God provides us resources on the basis of day. If you go back to Lamentations, we have the principle of your grace is renewed morning by morning. So it's always a day-by-day increment, not more than that. And so sufficient to each day, we have what we need for that day, both good and bad, as the case may be, depending on where we're at and the circumstances that we're in. But nonetheless, God's grace is always directed to us specifically in appropriate situation to the situation we're in. Remember, when you understand the decree, we have free will and God responds. So you have contentment and tranquility in adverse circumstances. Generally, that's where the problem comes. When you understand the way the decree works. Because you made a choice, and then God responds and correspondingly. And the whole thing just keeps incrementing as you move along. So you have a choice to make good decisions or bad decisions from this point forward. And it's every minute, every second's a T0. You can reset the whole process by rebound right there, boom, if you're out of line. Or by pursuing doctrine if you're not. If you're in the plan, keep on being filled with the Spirit. That's the mission for the church age believer, really. If you're filled with the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust patterns of the sin nature. So the challenge is to persistently be filled with the Spirit. And when we fail because of personal sin, we rebound or acknowledge it, and we're back in the plan again. And so you're able to perceive what's going on moment to moment in time, regardless of what happens. It doesn't matter. Because as Paul said, living is Christ and dying is profit. I mean, that was his viewpoint, because he understood the decree. The wheel must turn on the axle, and the axle for God's plan is God's imputed judicial righteousness. The whole thing functions on the basis of God's righteousness. Again, imputed judicial. Those are the words that I use to describe it, because they address the fact, the source, and how we obtained it. That's imputed judicial explaining. It's not self-righteousness. That's the biggie that people get caught up in. They think being a good person makes them pleasing to God. That is not true. Believing in God, Jesus Christ, makes you pleasing to God. Operating on the basis of imputed judicial righteousness by persistently being fulfilled with the Spirit, that makes you righteous, pleasing to God. Being a good person does not make you pleasing to God. Evil people go to the lake of fire because they're good. And that seems like a oxymoron, but that's the reality. Everybody goes to the lake of fire because they're good. Good works done in the wrong way is wood, hay, and stubble. And you, if you're a believer, you get burned up and you're going to heaven in spite of it. And if you're an unbeliever, you're going to the lake of fire because of it. And you never received imputed judicial righteousness as an unbeliever. So that's why you end up there and forever. I mean, that's what the Bible says anyway. The words that are used describe aeon, eaeon, which is a compounding of the word for age. It means forever. Figure of speech. So every believer has God's imputed judicial righteousness, but the believer also has the option to try to invent his own axle of self-righteousness, and that's what many of us do. Now, because we are good, we can be good. That's the thing you have to understand. You can't be good when you're not good. You can make yourself look like you're good, but God's not going to accept it. It's human good. But if you have divine good imputed, you can execute divine good and be good on the basis of that. Unbelievers can't. Nothing the unbeliever does is good. Nothing. The one thing an unbeliever can do, believe in Jesus Christ. Period. Full stop. And they can't do anything good unless they believe in Jesus Christ. But they think they can. They think they can. They're deceived into that. That's the propaganda of the dark side. You must decide which axle you will use. God's perfect judicial righteousness that God has provided, or you are going to invent your own righteousness that's based on some source form of self-righteousness. If you choose self-righteousness, you reinvent the wheel, and by doing that, you attempt to dictate to God what will be in His plan. See, that's what where believers get off track. They think that God wants them to be righteous in the energy of the flesh, and He does not. In fact, that's worse than sin. Religious people do that. And the worst category of evil is religion. It may not be sin. That's the other thing about that. Not all evil is sin, but all sin is evil. And you got to be able to differentiate. The difference is why you did what you did, not what you did. And that goes back to imputed judicial righteousness, which leads to the filling of the Spirit. That's the thing. That is the predicate for good. So much then is for the perfect plan of God that excludes the ability of man and personality of man, the morality of man, the works of man, the ideas of man, and the schemes of man, which means everything. Nothing we do is acceptable. It can only be done through the power of God. There is nothing you can do or to receive blessing from God because God set blessings up for you on the basis of His plan. See, it's all in the decree. So when we have free will, His decree responds. And that can be discipline or blessing, as the case may be with believers. And it's always discipline of some sort with unbelievers. They may be prospered, but not directly from God. Remember, the only way you can receive direct blessings, we've already covered this in Romans, the only way you can receive direct blessing from God is to be a believer. Unbelievers do not receive direct blessing from God. They're parasites. In all cases. They're parasites. They're sucking off believers. You look at this country and all the craziness that's going on. They are sucking off the very people they are rallying against. The country is being carried by believers only. The country doesn't exist for unbelievers, except as a field to be worked. They are potential believers. That's the only way that they're involved, per se. they're a potential believer. So it's possible that God would permit a believer, an unbeliever, to persist in life, not die sooner, because at some point future they would believe in Jesus. It's probable that happened to people like Paul. That would be specific, but it may be true for anybody. Because if you're going to believe in Jesus at some point future, you're going to be in, God's going to preserve you on the planet until you have a chance to do that. And then you're going to have the rest of the issues of being a Christian involved. But if you're never going to believe in Jesus, either you're going to let you get taken out now early, and he may do that if you're a child, because that's how members of the whole category of saved people who are children before the age of accountability. Okay? Then he also may let you live a very long time, because he wants to give you as many chances to say no as possible. I mean, if he knows you're going to say no. So you have basically the two divergent situations for an unbeliever. And for a believer, it's going to be according to his will, and the timing will be according to the decree, given the choices you make in it. When you believed in Jesus Christ, God did the same thing that he did for Abraham. He imputed his own perfect judicial righteousness, and that becomes the home or target for the blessing from God in time and eternity. That sets up the potential for God's plan. Any function of our self-righteousness is never going to be sufficient. And that's what passages like Isaiah 64:6 say. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteousness deeds are like filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. So that's self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is not accepted by God under any circumstance. And why? Because it's motivated by the sin nature. That's the issue. The sin nature, which is a product of the fall of man, the good deeds that people do as unbelievers or as believers out of fellowship are produced by the sin nature. And so the source of that is death. Spiritual death or cosmic death, depending on whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. But it's death, which means separation from God. It's not done in accord with the will of God, directive will. He'll permit it, and he may overrule it, in fact, in certain situations, depending on what's going down, but it's not his directive will. The only thing that glorifies God is people complying with his directive will. And the predicate for that is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and keep on being filled with the Spirit if you're a believer. So, Romans 9:10, that's our next verse that we're going to get to. Basically, he's going through the issue of explaining the situation between the believers and unbelievers and that are the predicate for the Jewish race, because that is the big issue right here. Paul is trying to explain to his friends who were Jewish their situation. And remember, he was supposed to go west, which would be to Rome or wherever, probably Rome, that's where he ended up, under the aegis of the Roman leadership, because he appealed to Caesar, and of course that was at the time the biggest political place in the world, pretty much, at least in the Western world. We don't know what was going on elsewhere, outside of that. So now he's going to go to the next level. So if we look through the two versions, we have and not only this. So that phrase refers back to the word of promise to Sarah. And the dichotomy between Ishmael and Isaac. And not only this, that takes up that previous information, but there was Rebekah who when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. So basically, now we're moving from the generation of Abraham into the generation of Isaac. And so in the original language, it says not alone, but, so we basically have we have the and here is actually a but. It's translated a but. It's really a but. It's translated an and in the English translations, mostly because there's another but coming that's more powerful. And so it's kind of more connective. So that's why it's in the English translation. But but it's duh, which is really but. And the next but, we got a but here. We got a but and then a but. And see, and the reason the first one's translated and is because the second one's there. Allah is a very strong adversative conjunction. So rather than, in the English translations, rather than translating it but, which sounds redundant, it's not actually. It's not redundant, but it sounds redundant because you got two buts in a row. But nonetheless, that's what we've got here. We see there's the da Allah, and the old Allah overshadows the da. We'll get into that in a minute. So we got a but, and again, the and up here in the English corresponds to the first one. Okay, because we have an and then but. The first but in the English transfers to this but, and the second but corresponds to this but. So you got two buts in a row. So left not alone, but also Rebecca, from one bed, having Isaac, of the father of us. And I guess that's it. That's the end of it. That's verse 10. So he ends up with father. Isaac is, of course, the second generation of the patriarchs of the Jews. And the predicate for the believing, for Jewish race was believing. You know, and that's what we're going to emphasize in the next few verses. We went from Ishmael and Isaac, and now we're going to go to Esau and Jacob. So, it starts with a conjunctive particle, death, but. Most English translations translate it and, because there's a stronger but coming in the negative adverb, with the negative adverb uk, and the adverb run on only. So, but not only. That's our first phrase. So, and, but not only. And if you see it here, not alone, but, that basically flips the words in the Greek. That's all. So the first three words are those three words. This is a reference to Sarah having Isaac as a son of promise, as described in verse 9, which we just spent a bunch of time on, because the promise was in the decree. The decree was God's word to Abraham, just like it is for us. The promises comprised the decree for him because that's what he had, nothing else. There was no written scripture. And we have the whole written scripture. We have both the Tanakh and the New Testament, and we have all the various facets of scripture that buttress our faith as a result of having it written down and available to us freely. You know, especially in a nation like the United States that has been founded on the basis of freedom. I mean, the purpose for the United States' freedom is the Word of God. It's that simple. There's really no other reason. There's all kinds of things that happen as a result, but they're tertiary. The core issue in freedom is Jesus Christ and the Word of God. That's really what matters. Because remember, the nation exists for believers. Unbelievers are tertiary. They're there. They're parasites. They may have more money, but that's not what's keeping the country running. It's believers in Jesus Christ that keep the country running. And it will run in spite of them if God wants it to run in spite of them. And Rome ran in spite of the people that were ruling Rome for years. It was the believers in Rome, actually the Byzantine Empire, that was part of Rome, the eastern side, that where all the churches were, except for maybe one or two. All the churches in the scripture are in the Byzantine Empire. That was the apex of Christianity in that cycle. And the entire Roman Empire hung on that doctrine, whether they knew it or not. And they didn't know it most of the time. Even believers don't really understand it. This is a reference to Sarah having Isaac as a son of promise, as described in verse 9. Human viewpoint might object to the first case history. It might object on the basis of the fact that Ishmael, the firstborn under primogeniture, was born to Hagar, not Sarah. So from certain perspectives, he was not legitimate. In other words, he was a result of an extramarital situation. The issue is not really legitimacy, legitimate versus illegitimate at birth, good mother versus bad mother. Neither physical birth nor the character of the mothers nor any other human factor is the issue. See, this is the point. In that particular case, you had the extra biblical or extra marital thing, that was contrary to Scripture per se, maybe not in a, about at that point, we don't know. The concept of marriage and man and a woman starts in the garden, but it's not defined clearly. It's specifically between one man and one woman until we get into Moses. Okay, so you got 3,000 years of, I mean, there could have been some words or explained about it verbally to the various people. It seems like it was a common expectation that that's how it worked, because most people did that, at least the ones we know about. But that doesn't mean it was. Could have been, maybe not. You know, it's not defined. Scripture, there's not a word said about it, except when Genesis says, he male and female, he made them, and he hooked them up, and the rest is history. How they rolled out after that is not even a factor. It's not discussed. It wasn't important. Well, it was that part of humanity's life apparently wasn't that important. Because it was all precursors of what was coming up with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which is where things really get started. Because that's where the Jewish race comes in. So, neither physical birth nor character of the mothers or any other form of human factor is the issue. This is confirmed by the second case history that is being brought into view next. So that's where we're going. We're going from Abraham and Sarah's relationship and Hagar's interference there and the offspring from those two women with Abraham to a completely homogeneous family where everything is running like according to the way we would expect it to run. The second illustration is the twins who are born to Rebekah, Esau, and the eldest who is a Gentile, and Jacob, the youngest, who's a Jew. Now that becomes an enigma, because why would that be the case? Well, Esau did not believe, and Jacob did. Again, Esau, as the primogenitor, set aside. The difference between them was not in their natural birth, their personality, or anything related to their human birth. The difference was in their spiritual birth or lack of it. That was the issue. So the only issue that mattered for them was believing in Adonai, Eloheinu, or whatever language they understood him to be. In our case, it's Jesus Christ. In eternity past, God's omniscience knew that the firstborn, Esau, would reject Jesus Christ as Savior. This means that the information in the decree includes many types of discipline for time and condemnation for all eternity for Esau. So he remained under judgment from God's justice, and as a result, he was under the aegis of God's wrath, which means internal separation from God in forever. Okay, however that works out, you know, we call it the lake of fire. What is in view here is that he was not an elect Jew. I mean, he's a Jew, genealogically. I mean, his father is Isaac and his father is Abraham. So he's in the channel, but he's not believing in Jesus. So he's outside. Because he's not believing in the God of the universe. Because he was not born again. So God's omniscience fed information resulting in the election of Jacob and the condemnation of Esau into the decree. So the consequences of both their free will choices are rendered in the decree, and we can look back and see them. They were like 4,000 years ago. Physical descent and natural birth is worthless in the transmission of God's promises and the imputation of God's blessing. Only regeneration through faith in Jesus Christ can regenerate the racial Jew into an elect Jew. So the issue is always regeneration. You must be born again. That's what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3. Without salvation by faith, there is no imputation of God's judicial righteousness and eternal life. Therefore, the predicates for fulfilling God's unconditional covenants are missing. So you have to have eternal life and perfect righteousness to have this relationship with God. Forever. It's not just something tied to time. It's eternal. Because eternal life doesn't just mean you live forever, which you do, but where you live. Eternity. I mean, we're going to be residing in what's called eternity. It's outside of the space and time continuum that we know of. You may be in it too occasionally if you want to be, but it's outside the space and time continuum that we know of, that we function in right now. The twin boys had a common physical origin because they were from the same father and mother. The differences between them are not in physical realm. though some existed, Jacob is a Jew and Esau is a Gentile, because the difference between them is spiritual, not genetic. See, that's the big thing we have to understand. Consequently, the true Jew is not from the genetic descent from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but is from the spiritual seed of regeneration. This explains why Paul is so concerned about the racial Jews who, in rejecting Jesus as Savior, had also rejected the spiritual seed of the true Israel and the God's Shekinah glory. Remember, God's Shekinah glory had been moved from the temple to Jesus. And God and the Jews rejected him. They said, no, he's not our God. But he was, but they didn't want him. So the consequences were inevitable. God's Shekinah glory was among them at that point through Jesus Christ. You know, he had previously been with them, as we talked about earlier, with the temple and the tabernacle and the cherubs and all that, in the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies. That's where he was now. And today he's in the church with every believer. He's you and him, and he's me. Anybody who believes in Jesus has this Shekinah glory, because why? Well, Christ is in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Voila. There's your Shekinah glory. Foreknowledge, election, and predestination only describe Jacob. They never describe Esau or any unbeliever. The difference between the twins is not simply Jew and Gentile. It's far more important than that. It's the difference between being a believer and an unbeliever and having God's judicial righteousness and eternal life or not. And of course, that's the predicate for eternal for life with God. Perfect judicial righteousness plus eternal life. That's how you live with God forever. Without that, you can't get there. Physical descent in natural birth is absolutely worthless in the transmission of God's promises and the imputation of God's blessing. Only regeneration or salvation adjustment to God's justice through faith in Christ can create a capacity for the racial Jew to become the elect Jew. And of course, that's the big deal here that Paul's dealing with, because he had such a heart for his fellow countrymen. I mean, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees and a Jew of the Jews. I mean, he had this whole pedigree about who he was. And his whole life was that pedigree, from the natural sense. That was what he lived. Now he's really understanding what's going on. It's not just about the genetics and what tribe you're in and all that. It's about believing in Jesus. Of course, he had been an unbeliever, big time, back in the time. He was actually to the point of being a persecutor of the church. I mean, that's why he was struck down. He was persecuting the church as the church was exiting Judea, Samaria, and Jerusalem. God was getting his people out of Dodge because he knew that the hammer's about to fall in 70 AD. And it did. He didn't want to be there when that happened. Without salvation, there is no imputation of God's judicial righteousness or eternal life. These are the predicates for the fulfillment of all the promises contained in the Abrahamic, Palestinian, Davidic, and New Covenants to Israel. So all the promises that God has given to Israel are predicated on believing in Jesus Christ. Which is why, for a Jew to participate in those blessings, they have to be a believer in Jesus. The twins, Jacob and Esau, had a common genetic origin. They had the same father and the same mother, but the difference between Jewish Jacob and Gentile Esau was salvation and regeneration. The next word in the adversative is the adversative conjunction Allah, which we highlighted. There's our second but. So we have but, not only but, or in the original it's but. They're right together. It's a word Allah that is used to provide an additional case to the previous one, and with it is the extensive use of the conjunction chi, which is translated also here. Now again, we have but also. There's our chi. Normally it's translated and. It's because of the extensive case here. It's translated as an adverb, and so it's translated as at also. While chi and is normally a conjunction, basically it's a follow-on conjunction. You have different construction. You have for, which is a causal thing. There's another word for it, but I can't remember at the moment. And, which is just a right-on connection, and then but, which is an adversative, which normally death is used. So you got gar, which is, we're going to see gar in the next verse, and chi, and de, but. Those are the three major conjunctions in the Greek. And they're basically one, four is causal, or because is a way to just, a good translation for the word gar instead of four is because, because it's basically showing a reason something is. Then and just follows on in an additional list of things happening, but is adversarial, where you're throwing a opposite picture up. You have one picture and then you show it the opposite side. You flip back and forth to get a full definition of how things play. So Paul uses all those kinds of grammatical words. so while chi and is a conjunction, its extensive use makes it an adverb, which is normally translated also. That means that we're going to make a point now that based on this, we will make an even more shocking point later on in the passage. Then we have the nominative singular subject of the proper noun Rebecca. So that's our next word. You notice it's spelled a little bit different, but it's kind of transliterated between the Greek and the English. This refers to the wife of Isaac. So far in the verse we have, but not only referring to the previous case that would be we talked about with Abraham's kids, but also Rebecca. Then ek, which is our word from, ice, which is one, koite, bed. There's the direct object of the accusative singular from the Greek word that is transliterated into the Greek English as coitus, and most translations translate us as when she has conceived or become pregnant, as we see in the New American Standard. So we have when she had conceived, and the word here is from one bed. There's our word coitus, and having Isaac. Okay, so basically Isaac is the source of that relationship, the father of that relationship, for both of the children. So she became pregnant because she went to bed with Isaac, is the point here. And that's exactly what it says here in the Greek. It uses the word coitus, which is what that means. Anyways, with it, we have the present active participle of the verb echo, that means to have and to hold. That's our, it's translated had. Over here it's have. So basically there's having right there. That's it, echo, having. in the customary present tense, it refers to what habitually occurs. To the reader, this is a historical present tense that views the past event with vividness of a present occurrence. So she had two babies instead of just one because she had twins. But they're a result of her relationship with Isaac. Of course, that's important because Isaac is the patriarch. I mean, he's the second one. He's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So we got Isaac here showing up. It is brought right out of the past as a spiritual illustration. The active voice, Rebecca, produces the action of the verb. This is a temporal participle, so we translate it as having or when she had. So basically we have when she had is how it's translated in New American Standard. And over here in the Leslie Allen, it's having. Just one word. And it really is just one word. So the three words are used to explain it in the English with that kind of an idea. Having is a shorter way of saying it. So the words from one is important because the proper noun, Isaac. Now we get to Isaac again, transliterated. Then we have the genitive of relationship, pater, that's father, with the definite article, ho. Now that's important again. We're constantly focusing on these ho's because the ho's refer to a singularity. So we have of the father. There we go. So we actually have a redundant singularity here. We have the bed with Isaac and Rebecca, and then he's the one, the father in this generation, the only one. And that's why he's in the patriarchal channel. So of the father with a definite article ho, the, making it monadic, which means unique. Remember, all three of these patriarchs are unique. And that, what's unique about them is they're believers in Jesus Christ, as it was revealed to them. And it's a point counterpoint between the unique one, or group, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the other three, Nahor, Ishmael, and Esau. You know, those are the point counterpoints in the line. So we have the definite article, making it monadic, and the possessive genitive plural from the personal pronoun ego of us, referring to Isaac as not our only father, for all Jews, racial and regenerate. So our expanded translation of Romans 9:10. And not only referring to the previous case history, that would be Ishmael and Isaac, but also Rebekah when she had become pregnant from one Isaac, our father. So this is where we'll pick up next time with verse 11. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to study these things that give us the confidence we have in you, because we understand that everything in your word is absolute and certain, immutable. And we're in there, just like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were. And the promises to us are even more specific and more clear. And the power you provide for us to live the life is even more powerful. So help us to take advantage of the grace you extend to us on the basis of that reality, so that we can glorify you as we deploy your word under the ministry of the Spirit to your glory and our benefit. We ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.